First Kings, the book of First Kings, chapter 17. I want to invite you to open with me. First Kings, chapter 17 this morning. Verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, that is Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these 3 years except by my word." Who in the world is this? Where did he come from? Elijah the Tishbite. What is a Tishbite? Anyway, we don't know. We don't know yet where he came from, who he is. He's not from here, is he? He's not from Samaria. He's part of those settlers over across the river in Gilead. His appearance is so abrupt, you're meant to feel it. There's no introduction. His appearance is so abrupt, and his word is so authoritative. He is speaking to the king, Ahab. How did he get to the king? I don't know. And he doesn't just say, "The word of Yahweh says." He says, "By my word, no rain will fall." Who is this guy? Where did he come from? We don't know. He just shows up. And that's part of the point, by the way. Because the focus of these narratives is ultimately not Elijah. But it is on the word of Yahweh that he brings. He's a vessel. What is prominent is the word of Yahweh. These accounts are really not ultimately about Elijah. The takeaway from these accounts is not be like Elijah. Now, there are things we can learn, as I just mentioned earlier, his example of prayer, his obedience. There are things, definitely, we can learn from Elijah. But that's not the big takeaway of these events, to be like Elijah. But it's about Elijah's God, the greatness and worship of Yahweh, and the trusting of his word. We begin here, this Elijah and his protege, Elisha, don't mix them up, Elijah and Elisha narrative. Begins here in chapter 17 of 1 Kings. And this narrative, if you didn't know, occupies the center of the book of Kings. 19 chapters is the Elijah and Elisha narrative. Their names are similar, their ministries are very similar. And they're the focal point, the center point of the book of Kings. Isn't that interesting? This history, as we've been reading, is really not about kings. No, it is. We learn about different kings. But more, it's about the infallible word of Yahweh that controls history. And that word is brought by prophets. And that's what we hear. That's why it's centerpiece. I told you a couple weeks ago, in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Kings is considered part of the former prophets. It's not part of the history. It's a prophetic book in that sense. And right at the center is Elijah and Elisha. Now, their narrative here marks an epical shift in the Lord's work within Israel through these prophets. After the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that great promise to Abraham that's being worked out in Scripture, after that, God worked, remember, kind of first big epic there, God working through Moses, the original prophet, Moses and Joshua to lead his people through the wilderness and into the promised land. And then once they are in the promised land, then God works through judges, these kind of deliverers that come. And in that period of time, the high priest is the central figure in Israel. During that time, there's very, very limited prophetic activity. Then the next big epic we saw was instituted by Samuel, the last of the judges, and the next great prophet after Moses. And Samuel institutes the reign of the kings, the monarchy. The shift to the monarchy was Saul and David and Solomon, as we have seen. He anoints the king. Once again, very limited prophetic activity during that time. But now there's a shift. Now there's a shift of this increase in prophetic activity. Have few forerunners like Moses and Samuel, and then there was Nathan, who seemed to be connected to the court of David. But this period, these prophets come out of nowhere. We don't really know who they are, where they come from, who raised them, who their parents are, what their lineage is, what their qualifications are. They simply show up and speak the word of Yahweh to rebuke the king and the people, to call to repentance and reform, to highlight, point out, and convict of sin. That is their unique role. And thus really begins in earnest this next epic of the prophets. These are the former prophets, followed by what will be called the latter prophets, or the writing prophets, like in Isaiah and a Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But really, this era starts with the narrative of Elijah and Elisha. Why the shift? What precipitates this epical shift in God's working with Israel through the prophets? Well, we saw it comes right at the end of our chapter last week. It commences with the rise of Baal worship under King Ahab and Jezebel. That's where we left off last week, if you were here with us in chapter 16, as we were surveying those next six kings of that northern tribe of Israel. And we saw this descent, this spiral into idolatry and wickedness and disregard for God. And it really culminates, or you might say reaches the bottom. We might need to clean up on aisle two here. Sorry. Now that I got your attention. That's the last thing we saw, was Ahab coming to reign, the son of Omri. And he's the one, through his marriage to Jezebel, remember Jezebel, probably a priestess here of Baal, that institutes Baal worship again in Israel. And not just as another side religion in addition to Yahweh worship, no, as the state religion. This will be the state religion, and we will try to stamp out Yahweh worship. That's the shift that happens. We have got to that level in our spiritual descent, where the kings are no longer listening to the word of God, worshiping a foreign god, making it the state religion. That's what gives rise in earnest to this prophetic activity. It's a spiritual turning point. Thank you, Parker. Let you do that before I slip on it. So, now, I want to say a word here just about Baal worship. I said I would just introduce this a little bit. Thanks. Baal worship, because that's what's in view, and this is what's going to be in view over the next few chapters. It's not new. We've seen this all the way back in the Pentateuch, as the people of Israel dabbled with Baal worship, but now it becomes institutionalized. Who is Baal? Now, the word Baal, Baal in Hebrew, is really just a generic word that means Lord. Lord or master. It can be used in a lot of different ways, but here it's referring to a specific Canaanite deity. Now, if you see this image there, it might be a little hard to see on the screen, an image. By the way, this is a stone relief that was unearthed in the discovery of the ancient city of Ugarit. Ugarit is one of these cities a bit north of Israel, probably in modern day, kind of in Syria. This great discovery, one of the greatest discoveries archaeologically in 1929, this was unearthed in all these stone reliefs and different records from Ugaritic, written in this Ugaritic language from Ugarit. But this was discovered. It's an image of Baal. And if you can make that out, a little hard to see, Baal, this kind of warrior, in his right hand he has a club. It's been given to him by the top god, El, and it's his club that he uses to subdue Yom, the god of the sea. And therefore, he kind of takes over the power of water and replenishing. His other hand is a thunderbolt, a lightning or thunderbolt in the shape of a spear touching the earth, and it's in the form of a plant. What does all this symbolize? What we learn is that he is the Canaanite storm god. That's how he's referred to. Rain and thunder. He's the rider of clouds. That's Baal. He is the one who grants life and fertility. That's his role. He's the storm god, the rider of the clouds, as he's referred to. So he is responsible for rain, fertility, and life, for crops, bounty. When there is good moisture and good crops and vitality and life, it's equated with a live and vibrant Baal. Occasionally, though, in this pantheon of gods in the Canaanite world, El being the top god, El is just a generic word for God, like our word, Elohim. He is subdued by Mot, who is the god of death. Kind of like Hades in the Greek world, Mot, the god of death, and he is subdued, comes under his reign, and that's why for some seasons there's drought and not as plenteous until he is come back to life again, Baal. And that's the cycle here. That's how they thought of it. So that's Baal. That's what's being instituted. The people worshiping this cult of Baal through these fertility rites to depend upon Baal for life and fertility and rain and crops and sustenance in the land. And what happens now in these next chapters, and it starts right here in chapter 17, in one sense is a battle between Yahweh and Baal. This non-existent idol. Who is Lord? Who is Lord? That's why when Elijah comes, I think, one of the reasons he enacts or announces this drought for 3 years. Severe drought. It's a direct assault on Baal's domain. This is not without meaning, this covenant curse that's coming. Where's Baal now? Where's the rain? Where's Baal? We'll see. This is going to get played out mostly in chapter 18. So keep these things in mind. Yahweh alone gives life. He is life. The covenant life of his people are threatened here. Covenant life that he sustains. It's threatened by their worship of Baal, who was a non-god. And God comes with a curse, a judgment in which this life is threatened. Yahweh is the source of life, and he affects life in others. And we don't know much about Elijah to begin with, where he is, but his name is significant. Eliyah, Eli, this again, the L word, the E, my God, Yah, shortened form of Yahweh. My God is Yahweh. What a statement. And the first thing he says, right when he starts, as Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives. He lives. Baal isn't. He is life and he gives life. That's how he starts. That's his first words out of his mouth. Now, that's the scene, the setting into which Elijah appears. Elijah and the word of Yahweh. That's what we have here in chapter 17. Elijah and the word of Yahweh. As I said, he appears suddenly. And his sudden appearance, and by the end we know that he is a prophet. He's not just some lunatic out of the wilderness here. He's a spokesman for God. Elijah's appearance, sudden appearance, is both ominous and hopeful. It's both. It's ominous. Why is it ominous? Well, it's his first words here. He enacts the Lord's covenant curse on the nation of Israel. When he's announcing this no rain for 3 years, it's part of the covenant curse. It goes all the way back to Deuteronomy. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy 11, verse 16. It says, beware. This is God through Moses warning the people when they get into the land. Beware, lest your hearts be deceived and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them. That's exactly what's happened here. Or the anger of Yahweh will be kindled against you and he will shut up the heavens so there will be no rain. And the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. So he's enacting this covenant curse. And it's long, 3 years. It's not just, oh, we just hit a drought cycle. No, it's long enough, severe enough. There's no dew, and there's no rain. There's no moisture. This is the Lord's doing. It is part of his covenant curse. So he's coming to announce this. To enact it. So that's why his appearing is ominous, but his appearing is also hopeful. Just his appearance as a prophet means the Lord is still pursuing his people. So his hopeful part is he calls for repentance and reformation. It's not over. The Lord does continue to pursue his people. Just as they plunge down into this depth of idolatry under Baal worship under King Ahab. In the midst of this great evil, God is at work and raises up his man out of nowhere. Because that's what he does. He raises up his man out of nowhere. He shows up. Just as existence means God's persistence to pursue his people, to call them to repentance, to call them to reformation. With every announcement of judgment, there is mercy. God could just simply enact the judgment and annihilate the people. But this is also a warning, a call back to repentance. And that's exactly what this reformer, Elijah, will do. God has his man. You know, last Sunday we celebrated or commemorated Reformation Day of Martin Luther. And I think Martin Luther is an Elijah-like guy. As the church had really obscured the gospel. In those Middle Ages, so much idolatry and sin within the church, out of nowhere, an obscure monk, God had in man to call for reform. Elijah is like that. Now, this opening act, we're just going to read it, chapter 17, I'll call it the opening act. We're going to see many acts of the narrative with Elijah and then following Elisha. The opening act is somewhat strange. Well, really, they're all strange. We're entering into some of the most exciting, adventuresome, and bizarre portions of Scripture. If you've been just kind of hanging on by your teeth through Kings up to this point with a list of kings, things take a turn here. In fact, if most people teach anything from Kings, they usually start here with the story of Elijah. I don't think that's a wise idea. We're just coming at it where it's found in the text. But it does get somewhat strange and very exciting and very active. Remember that question, who is Elijah? We don't know yet. And part of the purpose of this first act is establishing his credentials as God's prophet. That will be the climax of chapter 17. If you look just all the way down at the end, verse 24, this widow, this woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is true." So part of the reason for this kind of strange events here in chapter 17 is to credential Elijah as a true prophet leading into this great confrontation that's coming in chapter 18. But there's so much more here. There's so much more. We want to see it. This opening act comes in three scenes. These three scenes that all, they're kind of parallel. And we're meant to see things here. So let me read the first scene. Chapter 17, verse 2 through 7. After he announces his word here to King Ahab, right? That there will be no rain except by his word. Then we learn, read this. You can follow in the Bible, your Bible or on the screen. "And the word of Yahweh came to him saying, 'Go away from here and turn eastward. Hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So he went and did according to the word of Yahweh, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. It's the first scene. First, God's unusual provision. It is unusual. After he announces this word to the king, he says, now go. Now the word of Yahweh does come to him. We read for the first time. The word of Yahweh is going to direct all of this. That's why I call it Elijah and the word of Yahweh. And he tells him to get out of the land, get across the Jordan, find this little brook, Cherith. We don't know exactly where that's at, but it's over in that land, probably where close to where he is from, to go. Hide there, and I'll provide for you. What's going on? What is it? Why does he give this word and then disappear? Well, many have thought, well, he's afraid of that wicked queen, Jezebel, there. I don't think so. This is Elijah. He just went right up to the king. I think it's symbolic here. What is it? Elijah's disappearance from the land signals the absence of God's word from Israel. He's the spokesman of God, and so there's symbolism in his actions. Now, yes, it may hide him from Ahab and Jezebel. They'll spend this time looking for him, can't find him. We'll see that in chapter 18. They're none too happy with what he said here and the fact that it's not raining. But symbolically, his disappearance here is the absence of God's word. He goes outside of the land. And we see this pattern throughout Scripture. A refusal to listen to God's word will lead to removal of God's word. He will no longer speak it. The sobering part of his judgment. So I think that's part of what's going on here. But what we see is this unusual provision. What's the point of this? Go to this little brook and you can drink out of there, and I'm going to command the ravens to bring you meat and bread. Well, it demonstrates Yahweh's unlimited ability to give life. Life is one of the key themes in this chapter. Who gives life? Who sustains life? It's not Baal. It is Yahweh, and he has so many things at his disposal. His unlimited ability to give life in this so strange and unusual way. I'm going to command the ravens. How do you command ravens? I got a bunch of crows in my backyard that I'd love to command some way. We usually do that through a pistol. It's an airsoft. It's not a real. But how do you command them? That's part of his providence. I'm just going to command the ravens to bring you meat and bread morning and evening. What kind of meat did they bring? Don't ask. I don't want to know. Just cook it really well. He's able to sustain his servant. It's in the midst of drought. There's no rain. And God is able, very able, to sustain his servant. He's the one who gives life. Elijah is a new Moses-like figure, that first great prophet. Right? He has the confrontation with the king, goes into the wilderness, and who provides for him? Daily. The Lord. Daily provision of meat and bread. You're supposed to remember Moses here. This is like a new Moses leading, we hope, to some kind of new exodus, kind of new confrontation with the false gods. But don't you love it? What does it point to? Well, just the creativity of God. That's why I say it's unlimited, what's at his disposal. All of creation is at his disposal. He can command ravens. Now, ravens were unclean to the Israelite. Don't eat the raven. Just eat what they bring. All creation's at his disposal. He brings help to his people through so many unexpected channels, doesn't he? His resources are limitless. Where's Baal? People are thirsty here. Baal can't do anything, but God can do anything, right? So many unexpected ways. Now, the point of that story, again, is not that we're like Elijah, because we're not. In this sense, as a prophet, he is exceptional. God's keeping him alive because he has a ministry to do. So it's not some promise that God's always going to use ravens to feed you. No, his people do die of starvation at times. So we think of the persecuted church today in this COVID season. But he is more than able to sustain life. It's in his hands. He is more than able. Do we trust him? Do we trust him? So that's the opening scene. God's unusual provision for his prophet. Let's read the second scene here, starting in verse 8. Then the word of Yahweh came to him, to Elijah, saying, "Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please give me a little water in a jar that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said, "As Yahweh your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. Behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat and die." Then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Do as you have said, but make me a little cake from the bread first and bring it out to me, and afterwards you may make one for yourself and your sons. For thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that Yahweh sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke through Elijah. So here's the second scene. God's unexpected provision. It was unusual provision through the ravens. Now his unexpected provision. If ravens were unusual, and they were, a Gentile widow might be even harder to conceive for Elijah. Now we're told that that little brook dries up. Again, you know that's intentional, right? It's not like God said, "Oh man, I didn't see that one coming. How do I get water in the brook?" It's not a problem. God has purpose. He's purposing. His word is moving. So his word comes to him and says, "I want you to go to a widow in Zarephath." A widow? Are you kidding me? Now, in this cultural context here, widow, by definition, just connoted poverty and abject need. Dependence on another. And you're going to have... You go from ravens to a widow, and not just a widow, a Gentile widow? That's unexpected. Why Zarephath? By the way, where is Zarephath? Let me just put up a map real quick here. If you can read that, it's pretty small there. But Elijah, if you can see that, way down the red, he's outside of the Jordan River over in that land of Gilead, somewhere there, and he's told to go to Zarephath. You see Zarephath way up there? Zarephath, not part of Israel. It's part of Sidon. That's what he says. Go to Sidon. It's there between Tyre and Sidon. Go up to that land. What's that about? Why there, of all places? Well, we've already read it. If you were with me back in chapter 16, and Ahab took his wife Jezebel from where? Sidon. This is Jezebel's home. This is where her father, Ethbaal reigns. This is the heart of Baal territory. I want you to go there to a widow, and she will provide for you in the midst of Baal territory. That's the point. So let's come back here to this outline. What is this a picture of? I said God's unexpected provision through a widow, a Gentile widow. Well, certainly it's a picture of Yahweh's life-giving provision in the midst of, as I said, Baal's territory. Yahweh is Lord. Remember, this is all leading up to this contest, this battle. Who is it that gives life? You go up to Baal's territory. What do you find there? You find the same drought. And just as Elijah probably expected, this widow has zero means to support him. In fact, she is more desperate than maybe he even imagined. She says, give me a drink. And she's willing to give. Remember, this is during a drought. That water is precious. And then, oh, by the way, give me some bread. And she has to say, I don't have any bread. As Yahweh, she knows he's probably a prophet from Israel, Yahweh. She knows that God, it's your God, it's not her God. She at this point is a Baal worshiper. She's just part of the people of Sidon there. And what has Baal done for her? She's ready to die. I've got a little bit left. I'm going to cook it. I'm out gathering sticks. And then we will die of starvation. Baal is useless. Yahweh is Lord. He gives life in the midst of Baal territory. Now you see throughout this and several times in these stories, it focuses on sustaining life through food. This physical provision in the midst of drought. Through another, again, another unusual, miraculous means. It's just flour, that flour, every day you go to the cupboard, there'll be enough flour and oil there for this little meal. For these little cakes, these little pancakes. We had pancakes this morning, little pancakes here every day. It'll never run out. Just this daily provision. You trust that? Doesn't just dump like 500 pounds of flour on her, right? No, just every day you go to the cupboard, there it is. Enough for that day, enough for the next day. But it's miraculous. It never runs out. Again, God's unusual provisions. He's just not limited here. Obviously, communicating this daily trust, just like he did with manna. Remember in the wilderness? It'll be there every morning. And if you try to store up for the next day because you don't trust me, it will rot in your cupboard. It'll be there every day. And so here. It's there every day. Just this uninterrupted provision amidst famine and darkness. So you get the picture, right? You're in the midst of Baal territory, this dark spiritual land. You're in the midst of a severe drought where there's not water and she's at the point of starvation. And there's this one little house with three people where there's life every day. There's life in the midst of this darkness. God provides. That's part of the picture here. It's an amazing picture. It's also, at the same time, an example of the wideness of God's mercy to include a Gentile widow. This pagan, Baal-worshipping widow comes to faith in Yahweh, Elijah's God. Notice how he draws it out of her. I love these tender words. You might think he's kind of rude when he shows up. Got some water. It's like, don't you know it's a drought? By the way, you got some bread? And just before you feed your family, feed me. Like, what is this guy doing? Well, he's drawing her out. This faith. Look verse 13. He says, I love these words. Elijah said to her, do not fear. There's those words. Do not fear, all through the Bible. Go do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first. And bring it out to me, and afterwards you may make one for yourself and for your son. What's he doing? He's drawing out her faith. Do you trust this word? Do you trust this enough that you're going to take some of that cake, this is all you have left, and give it to me first? And she does. She does, and the Lord just provides. It's an illustration, an example of her believing in Yahweh's word through Elijah. She trusts his words, even though it is miraculous and beyond her expectation. She trusts his word. What a beautiful picture of that. This is the Lord's tenderness, his mercy towards one widow up in Sidon, up in Baal country. It's really remarkable. Her faith, her obedience is based on God's word, as ours is. So this widow stands in the line of Rahab before her from Jericho in the midst of God's judgment, mercy, or a Ruth from Moab, idol country. Here's another example of a Gentile woman the Lord has mercy on. We have these little pictures because this is part of God's intention. is for Gentiles, the nations, to bring them in. So we have snapshots here. But at the same time, as this is an example of the wideness of God's mercy to include a Gentile widow, it is also a judgment on Israel for their refusal to listen to his word. As I said, Elijah goes out of the land because God's word has gone out of the land. And he goes to Zarephath and not to any widows in Israel as a signal of his judgment. You may know that Jesus picks this up in Luke chapter 4. Put this on the screen for you. Luke chapter 4. Oops, sorry, I'm off one. Where am I? Not there. I'm sorry. Luke 4, verses 24 through 26 is where Jesus picks this up. Remember that scene where he's there and he's saying, he's it's really the beginning of his ministry. He's in the synagogue and he announces that he's the fulfillment after he reads that passage from Isaiah and the people are delighted. And then he says, a prophet's not without honor except in his own town. He knows what they will do to him. And then he gives this example. I tell you the truth, this is verse 25, there were many widows in the land in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. It's part of God's judgment. Even as he brings in Gentiles, remember there's a hardening of Israel. That's part of the grand sweep of God, of provoking them to jealousy. And remember how they reacted when they heard him say that? They were filled with rage. They rose up, cast him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built in order to throw him off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. So it's also a sign of his judgment. Now let's look quickly and lastly, sorry for the confusion there, at the last scene here. That's scene second. We have God's unusual provision, God's unexpected provision, and then something always happens. Just like the brook dried up and God's word had to come. So here, unexpectedly, verse 17, listen to it. And it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Now that's just a euphemism for death. He died. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." And he said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living, and he laid him on his own bed. And he called to Yahweh and said, "O Yahweh, my God, you have brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die." Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to Yahweh and said, "O Yahweh, my God, I pray, let this child's life return to him." And Yahweh, the Lord, heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is true." So the third scene, number three here, God's ultimate provision. It's unusual provision, an unexpected provision, and now an ultimate provision. Now, the text kind of jolts us. We're perplexed. Why does God follow this miraculous daily provision for life with the devastating death of a son? I mean, it just on the surface seems to contradict his stated purpose that Elijah said, "You do this for me and you will have, I'm going to keep you alive." And then the next thing we read is the son becomes sick and dies. Why? Why? Well, we're not told. That is, we're given no explanation for his death. Just that he died. How bitter this is. Now, the widow naturally believes it's a judgment for her sin. And she blames Elijah. This is why you came here all along. Kind of led me along here with this provision so that my sin would be exposed. And now this is God's judgment on me for my sin by killing my son. And you can just hear her bitter disappointment. I thought you came to bring life, and you end up bringing death. What a disappointment. We're meant to feel her disappointment. She has been sustained by Yahweh, and now the death of her son. We don't know all the reasons, but we know what it leads to. This climactic challenge. The boy's death raises a whole new challenge to Yahweh's authority and provision. Does his authority, does his provision extend to the grave? It extends to ravens bringing food and to jars of oil and flour never running out to keep someone alive. But what about someone that's dead? That's the point. That's why God allows this or brings it. As Elijah said, he caused him to die. One author, commentator, Provin, wrote it like this. It is, quote, "It is one thing to rescue people from the jaws of death, but can he do anything when death has clamped tight its jaws and swallowed the victim up? He can act across the border from Israel and Sidon. But is there a border that he ultimately cannot cross? A kingdom in which he has no power? When faced by Mot, that god of death, the underworld in Canaanite mythology, must Yahweh, like Baal, bow the knee?" No, he won't. Does his authority, his provision extend here? Yes, it does. That's the point of the story. Yes, it does. Now, it's remarkable. Elijah here, he doesn't offer any explanation to the woman as to why this has happened. He just takes up the woman's anguish, doesn't he? And cries out to the Lord. And you hear in his words the bitterness, the anguish of the woman there. "Oh Lord, you have brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die." And then in an act of this great faith, he takes the boy and spreads him out on the bed. And again, the strangeness of these events. He lies on him three times as he cries out to the Lord. Why do you do that? Well, we don't know for sure why he did that. Likely, it's just symbolic. You'll see the prophets do all kinds of these symbolic actions. So it's probably something like, let this lifeless body be as lively as my body. That's probably the idea. Some kind of enactment, some kind of symbolic gesture here. But he cries out to the Lord, restore him, return his life to him, and the Lord answers. And again, what you see is there's no magic powers in Elijah. He's not a talisman. He has no inherent powers. He's just a servant who pleads with Yahweh for life. Again, that's why James will pick up him as an example of prayer, of a righteous man, accomplishes much indeed. Because he's not magical. He's a man with a nature like ours, James says. Yes, he's exceptional in the sense of his role here as a prophet, but he's still just a human being. He doesn't have any inherent powers. He doesn't use any incantations. He just cries out to the Lord, and the Lord hears Elijah's words. Boy, just take heart in prayer. And what we have here is the first resurrection in the Bible. Did you know that? This is the first resurrection in the Bible, is here. That's significant. The point of all this is that the word of Yahweh, which gives life, is utterly true and trustworthy. The word of Yahweh, again, it's the word of Yahweh that gives life. Yahweh gives life through his word. It is utterly true and trustworthy. That's the climax of the story, the opening act, verse 24. The woman said, "Now I know that you're a man of God. You are credentialed. You do speak for God. And that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is true. It's reliable. It's trustworthy." She had to be full of doubt up to this point. I thought you were going to keep me alive and my son alive through this bread and or through this flour and oil here. What happened to that? But now I know that the word of God is reliable. It's trustworthy and it's in your mouth. And that's the takeaway. That's the point. His word is life. And you can bank your life on it. Now, we'll pick up the next act in the story next week, this dramatic encounter. And we'll see lots from Elijah here. Elijah will be the John the Baptist figure. John the Baptist will fulfill this ministry of Elijah in the sense of preparing the way for Yahweh, for the Messiah. But he also prefigures Messiah, doesn't he? He does. So I just end with that as it draws us ahead in the story to the one greater than Elijah. He does prefigure the Messiah in many ways. But specifically, do you remember the story in Luke chapter 17 when he's going down to that city of Nain and he just meets this young man or boy coming out, he's dead, kind of a funeral procession, and it's the son of a widow from Nain. And it just says Jesus was moved deeply with compassion. And he touched the coffin and said, "Get up." And he got up and gave him back to his mother. You're supposed to, when you read those, think, I've heard something like that before. Yeah, you did in the ministry of Elijah. Now being fulfilled in the Messiah, right? That's not coincidence. You have Lazarus, as we know, Lazarus is a more familiar story perhaps in John chapter 11 where he is his friend and he waits for him to die. Why does he do that? He waits for him to die there and his family is devastated just as this widow no doubt was when her son died. So that you might see the power of God, the glory of God. He had a purpose in that, to show who he was. And that's where he's so much greater than Elijah, isn't he? He is the resurrection and the life. Elijah wasn't. Elijah cried out to Yahweh. Jesus is life in himself. He is the Word who's became flesh, and in him is life. He is life. He is the resurrection and the life. And his word is absolutely true. Do you believe it? That's what he asked those sisters. Do you believe this? That I'm the resurrection and life? Do you believe it this morning? That's God's ultimate provision that we bank on today. Let me pray for us. We'll pick up this exciting narrative in the weeks to come. You can be reading it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Messiah to whom Elijah points, that you are the author of life, that in Jesus is life, he is the resurrection and the life, and therefore we can have ultimate hope through trial, through difficulty, through famine. Your ultimate provision is life in Christ. May we fix our hope on it. We pray again for our brothers and sisters this morning who are suffering. May they focus on this life that is theirs in Christ and bring them joy as it brings us joy this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.